Let us turn to the book of Exodus and chapter 27 and verse 16. And for the gate of the court shall be in hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, wrought with needlework. And their pillars shall be four, and their sockets four. And all the pillars round about the court shall be banded with silver, and their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of bronze. And the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 5 cubits of fine linen, and their sockets of bronze. And all the vessels of the tabernacle in all the service thereof, and the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court shall be of bronze. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank thee for thyself and for thine atoning work. We bless thee that thine entrance into this world has brought good news. And we bless thee for that good news that is still going out. And we pray that if there be any tonight who have never yet come to God through thee, we pray that thou wilt convict, that thou wilt convert, and that thou wilt awaken them and bring them to realize their need of thyself. Take control of thy servant now, we pray, and cause that what he says may prove to be thy holy word, that through this frail human instrument, thine own voice of power may be heard, and that thy word may come with convicting and with quickening and with cleansing power to the souls and lives of all who are here. So, Father, we pray that thou wilt glorify thyself and glorify the name of thy Son amongst us tonight. We cast ourselves completely upon thee. We worship thee. And we look to thee in faith and give thee thanks in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we've begun the study of the tabernacle, and this afternoon we were looking at the court of the tabernacle. We saw, first of all, how large it is. And from this we learned that it suggests to our hearts the largeness of the heart of God. It was so large by comparison with the tabernacle itself. And the inference is that there is room for all. I love the word that was spoken by the servants of the king in the parable which the Lord Jesus told. How when those invited made excuse and didn't come to the marriage supper, he sent his servant saying, "Go in to the streets and lanes of the city and bring hither the lame and the maimed and the blind." They came and said, "It is done as thou hast said, and yet there is room." And if there is anyone here tonight and you have not yet come into the presence of God, you have not yet come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then it's my joy to be able to tell you that yet there is room. God has made provision for you, and you must come, and you must come tonight. Now, the court of the tabernacle was made of a linen fence. pillars of brass which stood in sockets of brass, which remind us of those who stand in what Christ is and who are kept by his power, who will not bend or bow to the pressures or influences of the time. The silver rods that joined the pillars of brass remind us of those precious souls who are prepared to forego their rights, to lay down their lives for the brethren, to let their yieldingness, their moderation, be known to all men, to preserve the unity of the Spirit, to hold the saints together. Thank God for such. And the linen sheets remind us of the holy and righteous life of those who are held and kept in the fellowship of God's people and kept by the power of God. We have seen the essential nature of each component of the fence. Without the pillar, there could be no fence. Without the rod, there could be no fence. And without the linen sheet, there could be no fence. But as each fills its place in the ordering and the plan of God, so that which never should have stood, not only stood, but stood for 40 years, and weathered all the gales, the howling storms of the wilderness, until at last it was carried across the Jordan River and into the Promised Land. We saw how that the first view that any seeker after Christ has of God is in the lives of his people, and how absolutely essential it is for those who profess to be Christian believers, to those who are in the fellowship of God's assembly, to live clean, upright, and holy lives, lives that will commend the gospel to others, lives that will adorn the doctrine of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if that is so, and we stand together, then together our aim and end will be to direct inquirers to the gate, where they may come in and have revealed to them the wonder and glory of the plan of God. The fence that made the court of the tabernacle was 5 cubits high. I've taken the cubit as being 0.5 meter. That's 2.5 meters, which is slightly more than 8 feet. And if you look to the tip of my fingers, I can just touch 8 feet, or 2.4 meters. Which means that no one standing outside could possibly understand what was taking place inside the court of the tabernacle. They could not see. And the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The truth of God remains a mystery until the individual is prepared to come, and to come through the gate. You can never come to Christ, never come into a right relationship with God simply by following men. None could climb over that fence. And if they sought to do, they would only do damage to themselves and to the fence itself. I had to do just this week with a man who is obviously religious. But he said to me, "I'm a follower of a man called," I think he said his name was John Schuller, a man who advocates this idea of the power of positive thinking, who has a television program. But in conversation with that man, I became convinced that though he was a follower of this man who appears on the out of power, he had not come to Christ. no matter how impressive any man may appear to be. And there's only one way that any individual can come to Christ, can come into the glory of God's presence, and come to know what it is to be justified, and that is by coming through the gate. And the purpose of the fence was not to so much to keep people out, but rather to direct people to this place here, which is the gate. Now, the gate speaks very clearly of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way into the presence of God. Satan has been very clever and subtle in his deceiving men. I go to India each year, and there is a common philosophy there, particularly amongst the Hindus. That is that all religions lead to God. This is the lie of the devil. I had a Hindu man, a bank manager, say to me, "It really doesn't matter which way you take, whether you're a Christian, whether you're a Hindu, whether you're a Muslim, or whether you're a whatever. All these different roads lead to God." Well, that's just the opposite of the truth. Solomon says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And there are so many who are pursuing a way that seems right to them and good enough to them, but it's not good enough for God. Right in the very dawn of human history, the first two boys that were ever born illustrate the two ways. One was merely man's way. Now, Cain was a wicked fellow, and he lived a wicked life. But still he was religious. Still, like every other man, he had some desire to approach to God. But he tried to come to God his own way. God had clearly taught them both that if they were to approach to him, they must approach through the merits and sacrifice of another. They must approach through the sin offering which he had provided. But Cain, being a gardener, said, "No, I'll come to God my way." And so in the process of time, both he and Abel brought an offering to the Lord. Cain's offering was a bloodless offering. It was the best that he could do. It was the best of the vegetables that he could grow in the earth that God had cursed. But it was spoiled by what he was, and by its nature and origin. And God could not accept Cain or his offering. And you will find that by and large, religious people are often very careless as to their individual lives. I've met wicked men who lived a sinful life and yet believed they had a perfect right to go to heaven. If such could go to heaven, they would be eternally miserable, because heaven is such a place that they could never enjoy its holiness and its purity because of their corrupt and sinful nature. Abel, on the other hand, realized that if he would come to God, he must come God's way. Abel was a man of righteous life, and yet he knew he dare not approach to God on the basis of his own righteousness. We are told by the Apostle John that the works of Abel were righteous and those of his brother were wicked. But though Abel's works were righteous, he would not dare to approach to God on the basis of his own works. But instead, he took a sinless lamb, one of the best of his flock, a lamb without blemish. He shed its blood, and he offered its fat as a burnt sacrifice. And by his action, he expressed his faith in the coming sacrifice of Christ though he may not have understood it at the time, his sacrifice was saying to God and saying to you and I that he believed that his only right to enter into the presence of God, the only way that he could experience forgiveness, was through the sacrifice of the life of a sinless victim. Abel's sacrifice spoke of Christ, and God had respect to Abel and to his offering. There is only one way by which we can draw near to God. Sometimes people are very sincere, but sincerely wrong. They think they're going to end up at the right place, but they're going to find out, to their great sorrow, when it's too late, that they have deluded themselves. Now, here in Australia, we often make the Irishman the butt of our jokes. I'd have to be careful about that tonight, wouldn't I? I might get thrown out. But in India, especially in the north of India, they make the Sikh or the Sadaji the butt of their jokes, because they're not renowned for their wisdom. Well, the story is told of a Sikh who wanted to go to Delhi, and he lived in the town of Ludhiana. So he bought a ticket and got a reservation in a first-class compartment to go to Delhi. The train left at a certain time. So he went to the platform, found the train and the bogey and his berth, and seated himself on the upper berth in the cross-legged fashion that the Indian people use. And as the train went clatter, clatter, clatter along the line, after some time he looked down, and sitting on the lower berth were some other people. And so he said to them, "To where are you going?" And they said, "Oh, we are going to Amritsar." Now, Amritsar lay away in the northwest, whereas Delhi was away in the southeast. And he said, "Well, that's strange." He said, "I'm going to Delhi." How science has progressed in these days. You see, here in the same compartment are two lots of people. The man on the upper berth is going to Delhi, and the people on the lower berth are going to Amritsar. Well, he was convinced that he was right, but he found out that he was wrong, and he found out when it was too late. He thought he was going to Delhi, but he ended up at Amritsar. And there are so many like that. That seems to be a typical Irish joke, doesn't it? But you see, though it seems stupid to us, there are so many just like that. They say, "Well, my way is good enough. My religion is good enough for God." But while it may be good enough for them, as Cain's was for himself, yet their religion and their way is not good enough for God. If you are going to come to God, you must come to God his way. And that's what we're here for tonight, is to show you the way whereby you can come into the presence of God without fear and live eternally in his presence, clothed with perfect righteousness, to find your own soul's delight in the knowledge of God and of his love through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So then the gate of the tabernacle can speak only of Christ. He is the only way. Peter made this very plain when preaching to the Jews. He said, "Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved." That is one of the few imperatives of Scripture. We must be saved. And if you are not saved tonight, be you young or old, boy or girl, man or woman, you must be saved. And you must be saved tonight. It's imperative that you don't put it off any longer. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. He also said in John chapter 10, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. If any were to draw near to the presence of God, who dwelt between the cherubim in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle of old, then they could only come through the gate. Now the gate had four pillars, and it had four panels. Our illustration is not quite accurate. And the panels of the gate were made up of four colors. Or rather, there was a base of fine twined linen, and on it were embroidered by the hands of wise-hearted women threads of blue, purple, and scarlet. Now, the number four is significant. And in Scripture, I believe it stands for what is universal. There are four points to the compass: north, south, east, and west. We have the four winds of heaven, referred to in Ezekiel 37, verse 9. In Revelation, we read of the four corners of the earth. And the repetition of this number four, it reminds us of the universal value of the blessed atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It means that wherever men are, whether they be north, east, south, or west, the same message of God's wondrous grace can go out to them. And it's because of this that I can go to India, that I can proclaim to Indian people, many of whom are in total spiritual darkness, the same message that I proclaim to you tonight. How wonderful is the universal value of the precious work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of all men, and it's by him that God would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And it's because of this that the invitation of God goes out to all men. We were reminded this afternoon of what John says in his epistle, that he, that is the Lord Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not of ours only, but also for the whole world. Which means that there is such merit and value in the sacrifice of Christ that whoever or wherever men are, they may come. So the invitation of the gospel is, in that well-known verse of John 3:16, that whosoever will, whosoever believeth in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then in the last chapter of the Bible, and whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 we read that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I believe that this is what is emphasized in the numbers, the repetition of the numbers four. I've got some notes here, but I hate preaching from notes. But just so that you can follow along, if you get a copy of the notes, I'm trying to keep the things in order. So then, the gate speaks to us of Christ as the only way into the presence of God, and it reminds us of the value of his person and his work, so that wherever men are found, they can come to him. Now, not only are there four panels and four pillars, but there are these four colors. And I want to dwell tonight upon these four colors. I want to convince you, by the help of God's Spirit, of the absolute wonder of the person of Christ. And I believe the four colors, or rather the three and the fine twined linen, agree with the presentations of the different gospel writers of the person of Christ. We'll begin with the color blue. Now, the color blue is the color of heaven, isn't it? And so it represents to us what is heavenly. Now, what is heavenly is the characteristic of the ministry of John. And in the Gospel of John, he presents to us the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 3, he said, "No one ascended up into heaven, save he who came down out of heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven." And though the Lord Jesus was here upon the earth, he was heavenly in his nature, heavenly in his origin. And though he had enshrined himself within a human body and was standing upon the earth, yet he was inscrutable and divine. And at that very moment he could say, "The Son of Man who is in heaven." Now, in him we find the revelation of all that is heavenly. He was heavenly in his nature and in his character. He gave men a glimpse of what heaven is really like. And if you would be at home in heaven, then it can only be as you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. The wonderful thing is that when a sinner turns to Christ, though we once have borne the image of the earthly, that is the image of our fallen father, Adam, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. And when a sinner comes to Christ, repenting of their sins, receiving him as their Savior, God takes that sinner out of Adam and puts him in Christ. As in Adam, all die. And that's just the position that man, unregenerate man in the flesh, is in today. No matter how good, religious, or well-meaning he may be, they that are in flesh cannot please God. But when once a person repents of their sin, confesses Christ as Savior, and rests upon his finished work, then that person is taken out of Adam and is put in Christ. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. As is the heavenly one, so also the heavenly one. When a sinner truly repents of their sin and receives the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, they change their loyalty, their outlook, and their expectations. They are no longer a citizen of earth, but their loyalty and interests are translated from earth to heaven. Our commonwealth, Paul could say, has its existence in the heavens, from whence we await the Lord Jesus as Savior, who shall transform our body's humiliation into conformity with his body of glory. You may have such a hope, if you have such a Savior. If you would come to God, you can only come through him who is heavenly. Now, John's preoccupation in his gospel is with the Son of God, he who came from above, he who is above all. In John's gospel, John's preoccupation in his gospel is with the Son of God, he who came from above, he who is above all. In John's gospel, there are seven miracles, which John calls signs.
Now, a sign points to something, doesn't it? I heard of a man who was a tourist who was traveling in Ireland, and he wanted to go a certain direction. And he was driving along the road, and he stopped and asked an Irish farmer the way that he wanted to go. And he said, well, he said, you go straight ahead into the village, and there you'll see the parson standing on the corner. He'll show you the way. But the man was not quite as green as the Irishman thought he was. He couldn't see why a parson would be standing on the corner all day long, simply to point in one direction. And when the Irishman saw the doubt written on the tourist's face, he gave a little chuckle. And he said, well, he said, I didn't really mean the parson. He said, that's what we call the signpost. We call him the parson because he points the way, but he doesn't go there himself. Well, you see, a sign points to something. And the signs in the Gospel of John point to the glorious fact that the Lord Jesus who came is none other than God the Son. And he is the only one who can bring you into the presence of God. Being God, he understood the nature and claims of God. And he expressed to men all that God is. You can only approach to God through him. John concludes the body of his epistle with these words. These things are written in order that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. And when you come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you put your faith and trust in him, then you will have life through his name. In the north of India, I met a gentleman who was a Sikh, but a Sikh saint, or sant, as they say. Now, such a gentleman is very sanctimonious and very much apart from ordinary men. He's not one whom others would touch, but whom they would only reverence or partially worship, and to whom they would come for advice and counsel. Well, he was sick. He'd been into hospital for an operation. And the surgeon superintendent of the hospital, he asked me if I would go and talk to him. He said, he seems to be a man of quality. Now, how could I approach a man like this, whose language I didn't even know? Well, I went into the ward where he was. I shook his hand, which was a shock to him. Nobody usually touched him. I inquired his name, and he told me his name, emphasizing that he was Sant Bindranwale. I then replied, I also am a saint. Ah, his eyes opened wide when this came through the translator. I said, you see, I have been washed from my sins in the precious blood of Christ, and I have been called to a life of holiness, and God has sent me to your land as a bearer of his light. I've come to tell you about this wonderful Savior who has made me what I am. And immediately the door of his heart was opened. Immediately he felt at one with me, because in his own sight he was a saint, and I was his brother saint. Well, that's the wonderful truth of every true believer in Christ, that when once we come to the Lord Jesus and are washed in his blood, then we are called saints. That's what we are by divine calling. Well, when I tried to tell him the gospel, I didn't have a hope. He was an older man than myself, and I would get in 3 words to his 30. He was convinced that Jesus Christ did come, that he did shed his precious blood, and that forgiveness from sin was available through faith in his blood. He didn't doubt that. But at the same time, He believed that Guru Nanak, Muhammad and others were equally great along with the person of Christ. I said to him, "Brother, you will have to realize at last that though these others may have been great men," I didn't want to awaken his ire by revealing some of their inconsistencies, but I said, "If you are going to come into the forgiveness of God, you'll have to acknowledge that only Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that salvation is only through Him." Well, I didn't get very far until the Lord showed me that the way to get the gospel to him was to pray it to him. Now, he was greatly honored that I, his brother saint, would pray for him. So I took his hand and I prayed for his healing, but I prayed at length and I prayed the gospel to him. Now, he wouldn't dare interrupt while I was speaking to God on his behalf. And as sentence after sentence was translated, he would squeeze my hand. That was his way of saying amen. Now, before he left the hospital, the Lord did heal him, rather remarkably and rapidly. And on the Sunday morning, he went to a chapel service in the hospital, and afterwards he told the administrator of the hospital, thanking him for all the kindness he had received and thanking God for the healing that had been granted, he said, "Of course I believe that Muhammad and Guru Nanak and all these were very great men. But," he said, "I believe that only Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that salvation is through His blood alone." And that statement gives me ground to believe that when I reach the glory, Sant Bindranwali will be there. No longer a Sikh, but a saint made such through the redeeming work and the heavenly call of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that is suggested to us in the color blue. It's the color of heaven. The Lord Jesus came from heaven. He came to this earth. He expressed all that God was, upheld all the claims of God's righteousness, and established a perfect basis whereby you and I can not only become heavenly, but have our place in heaven with Him. And to those who receive Him as Savior, He says, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." The next color is purple. Well, purple is suggested to us by the Gospel of Matthew. Purple is the royal color. It was even so amongst the nations, the ancient kingdoms of the world. You read about it in the book of Judges and verse 26. These people who'd come from the east, who were conquered, Gideon, he took away the gold chains and the moons that were on their camel's neck, and also the purple robes of royalty. And when the Lord Jesus was brought out by Pilate to stand before the people, he was clad in a purple robe. A robe of mockery as far as Pilate was concerned, but he said to the people, "Behold your king." Now, Matthew presents Christ not as the Son of God so much, but as the Son of David, the royal Messiah, the one who was the true Emmanuel, God with us. And the genealogy that is given to us in Matthew's Gospel is the royal genealogy, traced back through Joseph. And the Lord Jesus was the Son of David. And this is emphasized again and again through Matthew's Gospel. On one occasion he challenged, well, let's go back earlier than this. Matthew tells us about the Magi, those wise men who came from the east. Clever people have told us that they were three, But the Bible doesn't tell us that. In fact, some very imaginative people have even given them names and told us where they come from. The Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't say whether they were 3 or 30. But that they were more than one is apparent, because the name Magi is a plural name. But when they came to Bethlehem, what was the question they asked? Where is he that is born king of the Jews? That could never be said of another soul in the history of man. All who have ascended to any fading throne have ascended upon the demise of another. But the Lord Jesus was born with the right to reign. There was none who could take his place. He was born King of the Jews. Later in the same Gospel of Matthew, he said, testing the Pharisees, "What think you of Christ? Whose son is he?" And the answer came, "David's son." And that answer was true. But then the Lord Jesus said, "If that is so, how is it that David said, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet'? If he is David's son, how then can he be David's Lord?" Now, the Lord Jesus was not denying the fact that he was David's son, but he was emphasizing the fact that he was also David's Lord. Then at the end of the Gospel, when we see the Lord Jesus there upon the cross, we see a sign above his head, written in all the languages, the known languages of the ancient world, in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Wonderful, isn't it? If you would come to God, then you must come through him, and through him alone. The Gospel of Matthew closes by the king standing there with his loyal subjects and saying to them, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations." That's the word of the king. And if you would come to God, you must come through him. But then the next color is the color scarlet. Some would suggest that this suggests the blood of Christ. But I rather think that it suggests the distinctive nature of the humanity of Christ. Scarlet is that glaring color that stands out, that catches your eye. It's used across the world to arrest people. Wherever you go, the traffic lights are the same. Where there is danger, the glaring color of scarlet is there to arrest people, to catch their eye, to make them take notice, to pull them up. And it doesn't matter how primitive the country may be, it's all the same. Now, I believe that Luke gives to us, in his view of the Lord Jesus, the absolute distinctive nature of his perfect sinless humanity. If John presents Christ as the Son of God, and Matthew presents Christ as the Son of David, then Luke presents Christ as the Son of Man. And he gives us details about the birth of the Lord Jesus which none of the other gospel writers give. There are many miracles in the Gospel of Luke. But whereas the miracles in the Gospel of John seem to point to the glorious fact that he is God, God the Son of God, the miracles of Luke, they rather point to the glorious fact that though divine, yet he is perfectly human. And the miracles of Luke's Gospel serve to bring out the absolute distinctive perfection of his perfect humanity. Let me give you 2 examples. There was a man full of leprosy in chapter 5 of Luke's Gospel. As such, he was ostracized. He was an outcast of society. He had to be separated from his family and live either by himself or by others who, like himself, were in the same filthy, miserable condition. There was no hope and no cure for him. But somehow, by the grapevine, he had heard of the Lord Jesus. And he had heard wonderful stories about people who had been cured. And he began to wonder in his heart as to whether, after all, there may be hope. And he got the conviction that if he could come to Christ, then there was hope for him. And he was perfectly right. It does not matter how bad or how vile a sinner may be. If that person is willing to come to Christ, then there is hope and salvation for them. God saved the chief of sinners so that all might have hope. Sometimes the devil tries to convince people that they're too bad, that there's no use of them coming, but there is none too bad. So somehow or another, he braved the scorn, the criticism, the rejection of so many, and found himself at last at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And there, in all his misery, because he was full of leprosy, he could not conceal or hide the fact of his condition. But he said, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou art able to make me clean." The Lord Jesus could have stood back, raised his hand, spoken a word of power, and that man could have been cleansed. But he didn't do it. The Bible says that he touched him. And that word, I understand, in the Greek means he handled him freely. Why did the Lord Jesus handle this poor, vile outcast of a man? Well, he understood the needs of that man's heart. The Lord Jesus was perfect man, and he felt for man as no other man could feel. That man had not felt a human touch for many, many years. He was completely cut off from society and isolated from the fellowship of man. Oh, what it must have meant to his broken, lonely, longing heart when he felt the lovely hands of the Lord Jesus run across his shoulders. And after having touched him, the Lord Jesus then said, "I will, be thou clean." And then he said, "You go, you show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing according as Moses has instructed." But imagine that, how perfectly human the Lord Jesus was. Oh, what a wonderful Savior he is. And if you would come to God, you can and you must only come through him. Then in the 7th chapter of Luke's Gospel, we find a funeral procession emerging from the gates of the little village of Nain, which means beautiful. Its beauty had been marred by the ugliness of death, and there was a situation of the greatest tragedy. A widow whose only son, his body lay in the stillness of death on the bier which the bearers were carrying. And a great crowd of the city or of the village was with her. The whole village was moved by the sheer tragedy of this terrible event. The Lord Jesus understood exactly, as no one else did, how that woman felt. She was weeping uncontrollably. And I don't doubt that there had been many who had gone to her during that day and said, "Now don't cry." Well, I've tasted grief also. And you know, when your heart is breaking, it's a kind of relief to give way to tears. And when people come and say, "Well, now don't cry," they mean so well. but it only seems to add to the pain that you feel in your heart. But when the Lord Jesus said to her, "Weep not," his word came with a sweet, soothing sympathy that touched the deepest chords of her broken heart. He only understood how she felt. He made a mother's heart, and I think it was one of the most beautiful of his creations. But her beautiful mother's heart was shattered to pieces by the awful grief of the tragedy that had taken place. And when he said, "Don't weep," her tears were dried. But then he turned and touched the bier, and without any word to the bearers, they felt a thrill of power go through them, and they stood still. The Lord of life interrupted the course of death. He then turned to the body that lay on the bier and said, "Young man, I say unto you, wake up." And the Bible says the dead sat up and began to speak. But that scene closes with these lovely words, which demonstrate to me the absolute uniqueness, the perfection of the perfect humanity of Christ, because it says, "And he gave him back to his mother." You can understand, perhaps, how she must have felt. How perfectly human, but how absolutely divine. And such is the Savior that we present to you tonight. The Gospel of Luke closes with the Lord Jesus on the cross, and on either side are two thieves. But one man who'd been a railer and a blasphemer, as he witnessed the patient suffering of the Lord Jesus, he was somehow convinced that the Lord Jesus was indeed the Savior. And as his friend continued to rail and abuse, he turned to him and said, "Do you neither not fear God either? We are here because we deserve to be." I'm paraphrasing now. But he said, this man has done nothing amiss. What a testimony. At the end of that perfect life that came from the lips of the dying thief himself, who saw in the Lord Jesus, the blessed Son of Man, his Savior. This man has done nothing amiss. And then he confessed the Lord Jesus as his Lord. "Lord," he said, "remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." And he heard from the lips of the Savior himself this wonderful divine assurance, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And the final scene of Luke's Gospel shows us a man standing on the summit of the Mount of Olives. He had taken his disciples there. He lifted up his hands, and as he was blessing them, in the very act of blessing, he was parted from them, carried up into heaven to continue his ministry of blessing there. But carried up as man. Oh, that's wonderful, isn't it? He's entered the presence of God as man, and he's gone in there as my great forerunner. And it's because he is there that I shall be there. He is there as my representative, and he is there as yours, if tonight you're willing to receive him as your Savior and Lord. Then the final thing that we have in the gate of the court is that the basis of all this was a basis of fine twine linen. We talked about this earlier today, how that linen is the cloth of service. And it's Mark who presents to us the Lord Jesus as God's perfect servant. You could write across the Gospel of Mark, if you like, the words of God through Isaiah, "Behold my servant, mine elect, whom I uphold. in whom my soul delighteth. The Lord Jesus was ever busy in the Gospel of Mark. He didn't waste a moment. The word immediately, straightway, occurs so many times throughout the Gospel of Mark. He didn't waste a moment. And when we come to chapter 7, the testimony of those in that chapter, after they'd witnessed the healing of the man who was deaf and dumb, they said, "He doeth all things well. He makes the deaf to speak, the deaf to hear, and the dumb to speak." What a wonderful Savior he is. And his perfect righteousness, his intrinsic perfect righteousness, was demonstrated in every act of his sinless life as he devoted that life to the service of God, even to the offering of himself to God. And there on the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus, the perfect servant, the bullock of the sin offering, there he made his soul an offering for sin. And as we were reminded this afternoon, during that 3 hours of terrible darkness, from the sixth to the ninth hour, from midday till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when darkness covered the land, there the Lord Jesus, the perfect servant, completed the work which God gave him to do. He became my substitute, my sin bearer, my Savior, and my Redeemer. Would you reject him? Would you still continue to go your own way? Come through the gate and come tonight.